Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to share this time with you this morning as we continue to think about God's Word and especially how the Reformation has shaped the way we live as people who follow and serve Jesus. But first of all, I'd like to play a little game of secret sound, so to speak. There's a recording that's going to come up over the speakers, and I would like you to enjoy it, and feel free to let me know what that sound is. Sounds like a siren. Who loves hearing that sound? Yeah, there it is again. Who loves hearing that sound in the morning? Anyone? We're getting thumbs down. Who has a better alarm clock sound than that? Yeah, nice little flowery music that plays on your iPhone, perhaps. Maybe your children wake you up in the morning. Maybe you live a bit more rurally. You hear the birds singing sweetly in the trees. Or even 100 or so years ago, there were actually people who were employed. They were called knocker-uppers. They would walk around the streets. They would have sticks. They'd have stones. They would throw them at people's windows to let people know that it was time to wake up. But on a Monday morning, at the start of a brand new week, as you awaken, is your attitude summed up by the words of the great social commentators, the Bangles? It's just another manic Monday. I wish it was Sunday, because that's my fun day. My I don't have to run day. It's just another manic Monday. Now, the music, it's impossible to find a song that extols the praises of Mondays. No, the easy beats, Monday, I've got Friday on my mind. No, The Cure, I don't care if Monday's blue, Tuesday's grey, Wednesday too, so on and so on, Friday, I'm in love. Try Googling songs about Monday when you get home and you'll see what I mean. And it is true that for many people, the thought of Monday morning is one of reluctance, of dread, of regret. The weekend has passed by in a flash, and it's 5 days of struggle ahead of us. But why is it that we think this way? Why do we come to Mondays with that reluctance, with that dread, with that regret? For each one of us in our situations and contexts, that will differ. Think about the worker, maybe the difficult colleague that they had a disagreement with last week, the demanding boss who's going to add job after job to all those other jobs that are still carrying over from the week before. Maybe it's that same laborious journey down the M4, down Parramatta Road, that seems to get longer and longer each day. For the student, whether it's high school, whether it's university, it may be a group assignment where you're carrying far more than your fair share when it comes to the workload. The lecture or the tutorial in that subject, you just don't quite understand what's being told. Or if you're in year 12 at the moment, it's your HSC. Your future depends on what marks you get as you sit down and do your exams. For the stay-at-home parent, it could be that misplaced pair of shoes that one of your children can't find. It may be the lost sleep as you nursed an ill toddler in the very early hours of the morning. Maybe it's after you've done the school run, you come back home, you see dishes, you see laundry, you see a day full of housework. Now, we dread Monday mornings because they interrupt our ideals, but we also dread Monday mornings because we so easily forget our identity in Christ. Now, with our Reformation studies and looking through this little series, we know that one of the key summaries of Reformation thought is glory to God alone. Now, it's a concept that turns the focus away from human works when it comes to salvation, and instead it focuses solely on God. And hopefully you will have seen this as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where from verse 28 we read, "For God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are," in verse 29, "so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." But in this world, whether it's the context of work, education, domestic household duties, we can still so easily cling on to the attitude that it's our work what we do that matters more. And you will have felt it before, I'm sure. Your good works haven't been recognised. Your efforts are met with more criticism than congratulations. You've become dissatisfied. You've become disillusioned, and you've forgotten what the true goal of your work is. And the key to understanding this true goal involves understanding the concept of a little word, vocation. So think for a moment, what is your vocation? Do you even know what vocation is? Did you hear what I just said and thought I said vacation, which is a far more pleasant thought than work? No, work, rest and play. Vacation's just a far better thought to think about. And indeed, when you type vocation into Google, the definition comes up. You see synonyms such as calling, mission, purpose, position. Now, this word vocation is actually part of our everyday language thanks to men like Martin Luther and the Reformation and the sweeping changes that came as a result of getting into the Bible and seeing what it actually had to say. Because up until the early 16th century, the only people who had vocations were those in the church. Now, a special calling from God to pursue the spiritual life. And it created two distinct groups within society. You had the religious, the spiritual, and the secular. And still in the Catholic Church today, it was covered in what is known as the sacraments of the holy orders, a hierarchy from bottom to top consisting of deacons, of priests, and of bishops. And each position was accompanied with the privilege of offering and performing various sacraments within the church, such as baptism, such as penance, Mass and Holy Communion, and the like. And the belief was that the work of Jesus in the context of the church could only continue through the ordained work of the priesthood. The ordained person had a sacred power and authority in the name of Jesus through the Holy Spirit to serve the people of God. Now take Mass, for example. As we reflected a couple of weeks ago, instead of symbolizing the one final atoning sacrifice of Jesus, Mass and Communion effectively became a reenactment of Calvary to secure the blessing of God. And the more it was done, the more blessing could be secured. And as a matter of fact, the congregation didn't need to be present for this all to happen. We know that in the current context of church, we all actively participate in the remembrance of Christ as we take the bread and drink the wine. But in those days, only the priest needed to be there. It became a rather mechanical procedure and was part of what led to this spiritual versus secular divide. And in short, the vocation of the religious life seemed to reinforce a belief that the essence of Christianity could only be found away from day-to-day life. So, if you were keen on knowing God, you became a monk or a nun. If you were keen on serving God, you became a priest. And that's where we come across Martin Luther. He'd been a monk for 12 years at the point of the Reformation, and as he diligently studied the Bible, he took the vocational call to be relevant to all Christians, no matter what circumstance they were in. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7:20 was a key verse in his reasoning, where it says, "Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." So in Luther's eyes, there's no call to suddenly separate yourself from your surroundings, to remove yourself from what you've been doing. But having confessed that Jesus is Lord, that he's paid the penalty for your rebellion, the call is to stick with what you've been doing. But instead of having worldly goals that are focused on yourself, your goals are new. As you live your life, you serve a greater master. And these are some words from one of his essays. He wrote, "The work of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic labourer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. All works are measured before God by faith alone." So therefore, if we take Luther's realisation to heart, we should see that any morally legitimate way of life can fulfil God's calling. And instead of the select few being called to holy living, doing special holy things, we're all called to holy living, no matter what we do. And as our reading from 1 Peter 2 reminded us, we are all part of God's chosen people. We are part of his royal priesthood. Which means that we are all full-time ministers. It is true, some of us are indeed pastors and ministers of the church, but God calls other Christians to exercise their royal priesthood through the work they do each day, whether it is a source of income or otherwise. So therefore, it's important that we don't make finding our life's work into our life's work, because God's concerned that we make the most of our life in our job situation. Is this liberating? In theory, yes, it most certainly should be. But in reality, not so much. Now think back to when you first thought about what you wanted to be when you grew up. What were the jobs that you came up with? Did you immediately reach for the glamorous occupations, the ways of life that are more radical, the ways of life that are more life-changing, more impressive, more life-saving? Because as you know, society today spurts out slogans like change your life, change the world, make a difference, do great things. It leaves little or no room for anything else. And that's why when you're in social circles, when you're introducing yourself to people you may not have met before, it can get pretty awkward when you're in a group of people and the subject comes around to, so what do you do for a living? Now, I go on some golf trips, I play golf fairly regularly, and I meet people who I've never met before. And the question inevitably comes up as you get to know them, so what do you do for a living? And I feel a little bit like a little guppy in a lake full of big blue whales, because I see myself as a simple little retail guy who looks after a bookshop dock. And I'm talking to guys and sometimes women who are successful in real estate, project management, nuclear medicine, and that's just to name a few. And I feel pretty inadequate. I sort of wonder to myself, okay, how can I relate to them? How can I be part of a conversation about the latest advances in nuclear physics? You know, the increasing property market and prices skyrocketing in Vaucluse or Bondi or one of those places that is out that way somewhere. How could I even get remotely close to finding an opportunity to point them to Jesus? Well, I want to take us back to 1 Corinthians 1 for a brief moment and to the verses that came before our reading this morning, because I can see in there a bit of an antidote to the discontent that can so often arise from thinking that your vocation is mediocre. Now, as I start reading from verse 26, imagine these words of Paul being addressed to you. So verse 26, he writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards." So wisdom. Now, you might not have the smarts. You know, you might not have done all that well in your HSC. You might be struggling at uni to get the pass marks to keep on going with your degree. Or if you're looking for work, you go on Seek or you look through the classifieds, the job adverts in newspapers. You see the bits of essential criteria and you just don't qualify. Back to the passage. Paul writes, "Not many were influential." So you might be stuck in the same job. You've been there for years and years. You hardly look as if you'll ever be looked upon for a promotion or a pay rise. You come up with ideas, you come up with projects, but they're often as dismissed just as quickly as you came up with them. Not many of noble birth. You don't have the right connections. You weren't born, so to speak, into the inner sanctum of your workplace. People discredit you because of your background, because of your socioeconomic status or the like. But, as we read earlier, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world, the despised things, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. What we can so often see as ordinary is not by any means mediocre. So instead of disillusionment, instead of disappointment about where our life is headed, we should rejoice in where God has called us to right now. Now, he's working right now through his Holy Spirit to transform us more and more into the likeness of his Son. And the ways that God works can, to us and to the world, often seem very mundane, can be seemingly unimportant, unplanned. But God, through his power, can just as effectively work through the anonymous deeds of a street cleaner or a janitor as he does through the skillful work of a surgeon or the selflessness of a police officer. So friends, if you're struggling to work out what your calling is, just think about where you are at right now in your life. Complete the sentence, I am a blank. So fill in the blank with where you are at right now. That is the context in which you are called. In essence, you've captured your vocation. Now, of course, there is a freedom to change, but don't preoccupy yourself with trying to discern this mysterious word from God that compels you to change. Because your responsibility right here, right now, is to serve your neighbour in your current context. So don't ask yourself this. Don't ask yourself, which path will give me the most success? Which path will give me the most money at the end of the week or the fortnight or the month? Which path will give me the most letters at the end of my name on my business card or the most degrees that I can put on my wall in my study or in my office at work? But instead, ask yourself this. Ask yourself, how, with my existing abilities and opportunities in the context that I am in, can I be of greatest service to other people, knowing what I do about God's will and the needs of those around me? Now, there's no doubt that Scripture supports the call to action. It calls us to a faith that is supported by an outward expression of what we believe. And remember Paul's words to the Ephesians as he writes, by grace you are saved through faith. It's not through your own efforts. It's not through your own striving, your own hard yakka. But at the same time, you don't merely sit around. You're to do good works which God prepared for us in advance to do. Now, of course, we should find joy and peace in the fact that we don't have to anxiously work and toil, wondering if we've done well enough to earn salvation, let alone wonder if we've done well enough to earn a promotion to simply keep our jobs. But the joy that we find flows, from that flows a desire to serve God joyfully. What was once a self-centered service is now a selfless and unconstrained love, which is inspired by Him who is love. Listen to these words once again from Martin Luther. He wrote, man needs none of these things for righteousness and salvation. Therefore, he should be guided in all his works by this thought and contemplate this one thing alone, that he may serve and benefit others in all that he does, considering nothing except the need and advantage of his neighbour. See, it's not God that needs our good works. It's our neighbour. So, it stands to say that our good works are redirected from God and also from private devotion, from other practices that remove us from the world. And the gospel, the knowing what Jesus has done for us, knowing that we are saved by faith through grace alone, it drives us back out into the world to serve and meet the needs of others. Think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, Jesus' final call to his disciples. What is that? He calls them to go. Go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't tell them to stay put. He doesn't tell them to stay in this safe, holy huddle. He says, go outside. Step out where you're not going to be comfortable, where you're going to be challenged, where you're going to be tested, where you're going to be discouraged, where you're going to be dismayed. And indeed, we see in the New Testament lots of examples of where the disciples are indeed tested, challenged, discouraged, and dismayed. But Jesus calls them to go and do that secure in the knowledge that God and that Jesus is with them. And it's a call to us as well to do that in the context that we are in. So what happens when we approach everyday life with this mindset? Three things. Number one, people see that we are distinct. In Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Our light is in the witness of our words and our actions. It may be the way that we deal with clients. It may be the way that we dutifully work on assignments. It may be the way that we respect and submit to those who are higher up the chain of commands than we are. But ultimately, our light is speaking the truth in the gospel. So, number one, people see we're distinct. Number two, we defer to our ultimate master. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes these words, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." So wherever you are on the chain of command, whether you're at work, whether you are an employer or an employee, at school, whether you're a student, whether you're a teacher, and even within there, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a headmaster or a head of department, at home, whether you are a child or a parent, work hard, work well, work fairly. But don't do this just because it's part of your role, or because if you step a little bit further, you go that extra mile, you might just earn that promotion or that temporary piece of recognition. But do it because it honors God. Do it because it shows that you have a far greater and more permanent reward in mind. Now, as followers of Jesus, we are representing him wherever we are, whether it's at workplaces, whether it's places of education, whether it's households, whether it's at the supermarket as we shop, whether it's on the sideline at sporting fields when we cheer on our children as they score goals, score runs, or whatever. We are Christ's ambassadors, and therefore how faithfully we do our work, how faithfully we treat those we work with, reflects on Jesus. So how well do these actions fit in with who Jesus is, and especially how he treated those that he interacted with? So, point one, people see we're distinct. Point two, we defer to our ultimate master. And point three, God is glorified when we approach this everyday life mindset. Because in the end, the central motivation for our works and endeavors is not to improve the lives of people, although indeed that is a worthy byproduct. It's not to find that ultimate career path, the one that brings you the most fulfillment, so that in the future, if you do have the chance to retire, you can sit back, look back on your years in work, and be proud and be satisfied with what you did. It's God's glory. It's putting God in his rightful place of honor. It's lifting him up as the ultimate CEO, as the ultimate chairman, the ultimate headmaster, the Lord of our households. And it's making him known through all that we do. And it's an interest that needs to consume our lives. And as we go through and dwell on these verses, which you've heard many times before, you'll see something that repeats. So let's look first of all, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Now, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Do it all for the glory of God. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. It's a humbling privilege. It's tough, but by the grace of God, the example of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, it's possible. Remember our secret sound from before? Let me remind you of it. So, tomorrow morning, as you awaken, whether it's to that shrillness, whether it's to your children, whether it's those birds singing sweetly in the trees, at whatever hour it is, if the sun has risen already, if the sun is yet to rise, think of it as a new day. Think of it as a new week. Think of it as a time that we need not fear, nor regret, nor approach with any sort of reluctance. Remember some of these things as you wake up tomorrow morning. Remember the gospel truth. Remember that you are saved by grace alone. Remember that and let it shape the way that you live your everyday life. Remember the example of Jesus, of Christ alone, his humility, his love, his care, his compassion, and the way that those around us will be pointed to him if we follow that example. Remember that it is God alone who strengthens you, whether you're on a shop floor dealing with troublesome customers again, in a room with your future seemingly dependent on whether or not you pass the exam that's in front of you, or if you're at home loading the dryer because it's raining and you can't hang the laundry out. Remember that God is the God of Monday morning as well as Sunday morning, and that he is also the God of Tuesday, of Wednesday, of Thursday, of Friday, of Saturday. God is the God of your entire week, of every second that you live. And we have been handed the privilege of reflecting his glory in the world. And that is why we do it all in the name of Jesus. Because there is one final context that our calling plays out in. It's the context of death. We go through our callings as children, as parents, as neighbours, as employees, as employers. And if we have the mindset of following Jesus and reflecting him and glorifying God in our everyday life, we lean not on our own achievements and successes of the life lived, but we rejoice and look forward to the ultimate glory of life eternal with him. And it is this extraordinary hope that enables us to embrace the ordinary lives that God gives us here and now. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice in your love. We rejoice in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. We rejoice in the fact that we need not work for our salvation. We rejoice in the fact that you do not need our good works, but our neighbor does. Father God, help us as we wake up, not just on Monday mornings, but each day, to embrace our vocation, embrace the context that we are called in, so that those around us would continue to see that we do not live for our own glory, but that we live for a risen Savior, and that we yearn to point other people to Jesus so that they may also turn and trust and follow him with all their lives. Amen.